a reminder of where you are and who I am. We're looking at the New Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We think that will be the name. And today's discussion is going to be on the church's identity and purpose, specifically the church's mission. I put the outline on the board because I'd like you to have some idea where I think I'm going to go, and if I don't stick to it, you can wave your hand at me or something. But what I want us to do, I'm going to spend some time going through this. I'm using, again, as a resource, Karl Broughton's book, The Apostolic Imperative, as well as, of course, the documents of the CNLC. We begin looking at the setting. Our setting in terms of our time and our life today, the challenge that this setting presents the church's response, what it has been and what it is. Want to look at the cross as criteria, in other words, what is the criteria of our church's life, and then look toward a theology of mission and evangelism, and finally ending up by asking the question, and this is what fits in, is will the ELCA do a decent job of this? A better job, not as good a job, or whatever. So that's kind of where I'd like us to go today, and there'll be plenty of time for discussion as I plan it. But if, as I'm going through it, you have a question about something I've just said, please feel free to jump in. We're a small enough group, we can do that very easily. Okay? Broughton, I think, correctly identifies the two major crises of our time. That being, one is the individual crisis of meaning. A lot of people have a real crisis of meaning. What's the purpose of life? You know, what's it all about? Where am I going and so forth? It's what the existentialist question. The other crisis is the global crisis of misery, and we're all conscious of that. We're conscious of the incredible hunger in the world, the poverty, demonic systems which enslave people, push them down, and of course the ultimate threat of nuclear holocaust. And it is, I think, correct to say that the churches, including our Lutheran churches, have responded, have tried to respond to those crises. Clearly, if you look back over the last 25 years, look at the resolutions of church conventions, looked at the curriculum materials, look at a place like this, you can see that the churches, and I'm talking now about God's people, as well as the structures, have tried to respond. And to say they haven't would be is incorrect. So we are building on a response that has tried to speak the Christian message to both the crisis of individual meaning, personal crisis, and the global crisis of misery. And Broughton states that the challenge to the church today, and these are his words, is to show that the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus the Messiah, discloses the totality of meaning in God's self-revelation, adequate to each individual's quest for the meaning of life. In other words, in response to the crisis of meaning, the church's challenge is to show that what God discloses in Christ is adequate for each individual's quest for the meaning of life. When Christ said, "I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness," that answer was adequate not only for his time, but for our time as well. And similarly, in terms of the global crisis, surely a great deal of the church's energies and efforts in the last 25 years, certainly before that, but I think even more so in the recent past, has been to respond to the global crises of hunger and poverty. And all of this may correctly be said to be a church's response to the need to understand that the church's mission is not only to bring to persons the message of the gospel, but to bring to persons also that which they need to have the full human life promised by our Lord. Again, Broughton's quotes, all of these trends reflect a new awareness within the church that the modern crisis is not only soteriological, that is, the question of grace and salvation, Luther's question, but also sociological, Marx's question. The church has had to respond and has responded to the questions of injustice, poverty, hunger, and demonic systems. To say that, however, it is possible, therefore, to lose sight of what is at the heart of the church's mission, which is the evangel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many human institutions and human organizations that respond and deal with the problems of society, but only the church is given the task of speaking the good news. So when we talk about mission, we're talking about that whole ministry of the people of God, which responds to the needs of individuals and of society. But at the heart of that mission is evangelism or evangelization, of which all of us are a part, because we know that every one of us in our baptism is commissioned to be one who speaks the gospel. It's interesting, just in the last couple of days we've heard people talk about it. This morning's matins at breakfast, the importance of words, speaking the good news about God and Christ. And so it's very important when we talk about the purpose of the church that we understand that it is not an either-or situation. Either we speak the gospel or we respond to people's needs in terms of the crisis of misery. It's not a choice. The evangel, the speaking of the gospel, is at the heart of the church's entire mission. And I think that Karl Broughton is correct when he says that increasingly we find ourselves in the churches living in the context of a neo-pagan society. He uses that word, neo-pagan. It's very clear in Europe, where the churches have a decreasing presence in the life of most people. In the U.S., we're somewhat behind that. We are a more churchy society. But even here, in terms of the crisis of morality, the socio and political crises, the gospel, the message of God's presence in the world in Christ, has been diminished. So that's the challenge, that somehow the church, the people of God, its people, its ministers, needs to respond to the needs of people and at the same time not lose the heart of the church's mission, which is the evangel, the good news of God in Christ. When we talk about what we as Lutherans may contribute to this mission, we have to begin with Luther's understanding of the theology of the cross. Yesterday, while Wayne and I were hiking, we weren't just playing, you see, we were working our minds. And Wayne was explaining to me the theology of the cross. We were talking to each other, I'm giving Wayne a hard time. We were discussing the theology of the cross. And I certainly feel that's the true genius of Luther, is his understanding that our theology is to be not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. And what he means by that is that we come to understand God most clearly in foolishness and weakness and suffering, in powerlessness. In other words, in the cross of Christ. The problem we have, remember yesterday when we identified some of our hopes? We're talking about the opposite. We're talking about influence and numbers. Right? Remember that? And we're all caught up in that, I think. We want to be part of a bigger Lutheran church. That's neat. And it's true that the bigger church will indeed, seems likely, to have a larger voice in the context of our U.S. communities. But does that keep us? Is that a stumbling block to our understanding of the theology of the cross? The four marks of the church, and these are kind of classical, and I think they're very legitimate, are unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. In other words, the church is one, that it's set apart, holy, that it's Catholic, universal, and that it's within the apostolic faith. To these marks of the church, Luther added the cross and suffering. I think that has a tremendous potential in terms of responding to that global crisis of misery. Because what the Lutheran tradition says is that the church must have a solidarity with those who suffer. Because Jesus did. And that God is disclosed most fully in the humility and the foolishness and the powerlessness and the suffering of the cross and of his people, people of the world. What it really means is that the churches need to communicate to our society, to the world around us, a new understanding of what it means to be human. And this is where I think the language thing becomes important. Because the language that we have, the picture of what it means to be human, what it means to be strong, is to be a master, a warrior, even a destroyer. That's power, and that's the way the world understands it. It's who's got the most power, who's got the most weapons, who's got the most money. And in direct opposition to that is the picture of humanity that Jesus portrays. Instead of master, what? Servant. Instead of warrior, what?
Peacemaker.
Instead of destroyer, what? Creator. Healer. Restorer. You see, that's the message, that's the good news that the church is called to proclaim and to live. This message, of course, must be centered on the person, the life of Jesus Christ. Again, the words of Broughton. He's talking, by the way, the context is, what is it that truly offers promise to the world, both in terms of that individual quest for meaning and the global crisis of misery? And he says this: the event that holds such promise is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as an eschatological event whose inherent meaning created a missionary apostolate that could not be contained within the house of Israel, but sparked a movement that spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean and beyond to all Gentiles. I said to my congregation on Pentecost that the church cannot exist without the Spirit, could not exist. And at the same time, the church is proof of the resurrection, because it was the resurrection which created the church. It was the good news that God conquers death, that Christ is victorious over the demonic forces, that indeed just exploded and blew out, first as a sect of Judaism, and finally into a worldwide movement of people. And we're a part of that. Not one of us was born a Christian, right? You have to be reborn. No one's born a Christian. You're reborn. Christians are Christians because they have received and heard and responded to the evangel, the good news. And every congregation originates through the process of mission and evangelism. Every one of us sitting here is the product of someone's effort to bring us in contact with that saving event of God in Christ. Broughton makes the comment, which I agree, that it's redundant to say born-again Christian. Everybody is. You know, we all are. And we need to, what I'm saying here is that when we talk about the church's purpose, that we cannot forget what it's all about. That if we can get so caught up in intramural or intra-ecclesiastical stuff, we can talk to ourselves all the time and worry about this and worry about that and lose sight of the impulse that drove the early church into the whole world and still does. And now, you know, some of you are saying, you hear stories about, well, the church's mission is over. We've done our thing. You know, it's too difficult now. We can't do it any longer. And or we say, well, let the professionals take care of it. A lot of the frustration, and we'll talk about this later, a lot of the frustration among pastors is the feeling that they have been told in so many words by their congregation, well, you do the ministry for us. That's your job. We pay you for that. And if you don't do it the way we think you should do it, then we'll let you know. But it's your, you know, take it over. And the pastors are saying, you know, whatever happened to this thing about the whole people of God being, you know, missionaries and being ministers of the gospel and so forth. So what I'm getting toward now is that in order for the church to be apostolic, for it to be faithful, it has to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom that is revealed in the crucified and risen Jesus. How it does that has to be tested and thought about in every generation. And if the new Lutheran Church that we're talking about did not have as one of its, or have as its purpose to be that kind of church, I wouldn't want anything to do with it. I think it does. I think, and we'll look at this shortly, if we look at the statement of purpose, the confession of faith, the statement of purpose, that there is an attempt to recapture that center of the church's mission. Broughton calls for four things in this theology of mission and evangelism. that it be biblically based, evangelically motivated, motivated by the gospel, ecumenically oriented, and practically grounded. And when we think about that, we can say that there are distinctive Lutheran emphases. I use that word carefully. Not that we Lutherans own these things. We don't. But there are distinctive Lutheran emphases which we can carry into a theology of mission and evangelism. Grace alone, the unconditional nature of God's love in Christ. Faith alone, there are no prior conditions required for us to receive the good news of the gospel. Christ alone, to believe, proclaim that God's self-identification with Jesus is unique. Scripture alone, always the church's mission, message, and life must be judged by the definitive witness of the scriptures. The confessional principle of Lutheranism allows the Lutheran Church to see the relationship between Scripture and tradition. We don't believe in the Bible, nor are we captives of our own tradition. We can live in that tension between Scripture and tradition, always testing based upon our confession of faith. Word and sacrament, sacraments. We believe as Lutherans that the proclamation of the gospel, the celebration of sacraments, the agreement on that is sufficient for the unity of the church. That's pretty heady stuff. Law gospel, the priesthood of all believers, that means, as I said before, that every one of us have been baptized, commissioned to be a minister. Faith active in love, we're free to serve. All these things are Lutheran emphases which point us in the direction of our life and our purpose. Let me read to you from Karl Broughton. The purpose of the church's mission is to invite people to accept the promised future of God through a hope grounded in Christ. The shape of this future and hope comes from the history of God's promises inaugurated by the people, by the election of his people Israel, ratified by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and propagated by the apostolic kerygma, or proclamation. These promises are incarnationally grounded in the kingdom of God that has already arrived in the hidden power and glory of God's gracious presence in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So, how do we do this? And what should be our life as Christians, our purpose? We are called to serve. We are called to proclaim the good news in Christ. And as Lutheran Christians, we have a tradition that gives us some tools for that. I think, as I have read through and studied both the confession of faith of the new church and the statement of purpose, that there has been a very careful attempt to do what I've just described, to say this is what we're going to be about. And I'm excited about that. Now, whether we do it, it's going to be up to us. But I think there's the attempt to be made to say this is what we believe and this is our purpose. And I can share some of this with you as we go through our discussion. But let me just read to you the beginning. The basic statement of purpose is this. The church is a people created by God in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, called and sent to bear witness to God's creative, redeeming, and sanctifying activity in the world. To participate in God's mission, this church shall proclaim God's message, I'm summarizing now, according to the apostolic witness in the Scripture, to carry out Christ's commission by reaching out to all people, to serve in response to God's love to meet human needs, caring for the sick and the aged, advocating dignity and justice for all people, working for peace and reconciliation among the nations, to worship God in proclamation of the Word and administration of the sacraments, to nurture its members so as to grow in faith and hope and love, and to manifest the unity given to the people of God by joining with other Christians in prayer and action. So, you know, what I'm saying here is I think that what is being proposed here is that we be a church faithful to the commission of Christ, to the gospel. Okay, you're welcome your comments, and I've dumped a whole bunch of stuff, and I realize that. Wayne?
I don't think anybody here could in any way disagree with anything that's been said. I mean, that just fits with something we've believed all along. The question that I keep, that either is posed to me or I keep raising in my own mind is, why do we need a new church to do those things? Why at this particular point in time isn't that what we've all been doing in our three separate denominations anyway? Why bother about coming together to do what we claim we've always been doing? Or did we discover somewhere that because we're three different denominations, we haven't been doing that? And I think the question you've raised is a good question too. Are we going to do it any better?
What do you think?
I think that, I'm not sure about the question of whether we're going to do it any better, but I do believe that that we've come to that point in history where the church has to come periodically, and that it has to rethink these things. It has to rethink where it's at. It has to rethink its mission. It has to rethink its theology. And I think if there is any value at all to the new church, it's simply that we're being forced to rethink. And that in and of itself seems to me to be a good reason to form a new church. Because we must rethink who we are and what we're doing in this place and in this time. And I think the question of effectiveness may be irrelevant. But we are rethinking who we are and what we're doing and what we bring to the church right now.
So you think the healthiness of this would be going back to where we were? Why is it called a new church? You said it was redundant to say it was more Christian. Is it redundant to say new church? I mean, it's not redundant, is it misnomer?
Well, I think originally when there was no name, we just called it the New Lutheran Church. As opposed to the old Lutheran churches that we're a part of, yeah, we're not gonna. That doesn't stay in the title. The name proposes the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Interesting choice of names, you see. Beg pardon? Yeah. Well, I think that to say Evangelical up front, that's something that we haven't done, and there was a lot of discussion about that because. Evangelical in our time has taken on a different meaning. I mean, the evangelicals have kind of co-opted that word. And I don't know about you in Texas, but in Illinois, to call yourself an evangelical where I am is it presents some misunderstanding, some potential. But we're saying...
it's a dirty word.
Okay. But the people are saying that's a good... What does that word mean? It means gospel. Gospel-centered. And to say the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I saw a couple of hands.
Oh, yeah, in the north end of Seattle in the last few months, several months, we've had a neat experience with a cluster group looking toward the merger, and like on a grassroots level, working almost as though we had already merged. And it's really been tremendous, because when we come together and we say, well, now, when and if this new church develops, how could we do things together? Could we share this ministry? Maybe one news worker for two small churches. And lots of things came out of that. And we worked on a purpose that would invite congregations to join. A couple of them happened to be in nursing homes. They have their own little congregation. Another one's a Vietnamese congregation within that meets in another Lutheran church building. It's kind of interesting. They chose to come, but the people where they have the meeting chose not to come at this point. But at any rate, they maybe have changed their mind in the meantime. We found all kinds of need.
On the national or regional levels, staffs are meeting together. I mean, the staffs of the churches are meeting together. And that's, I mean, I may be naive, but I think that when you bring people together who have not been together, that can generate some stuff. You know, get some things and juices flowing, and get some sparks sparking, and things happen. And I think that's happening. I think structurally, one way that the new church is trying to get, and answer your question, Wayne, is the level, which is the judicatories now, like your districts and synods, and the national level, that there be regions, regional centers of mission and ministry, where the Lutherans in a much larger area would pool resources and ideas to carry out the ministry better. I think that's a great idea. Now, it may not work. We may discover that it falls right on its face. But it's at least an attempt to do something to get things going in a better way.
We had it when we formed the present ALC, and it kind of caved in. I'm not throwing that as a negative,
no.
Nor am I saying it can't work in the new church. But I think at this juncture, it's good to try to analyze why that happened, so that if it is a good idea, you can bolster and put in props to make it effective in the new church.
The reason it didn't work and the reason it may not work, I think I'm right in saying this, is because synods, districts were unwilling to give up part of their other stuff. And it's like you end up, we're fighting against ourselves again, is that this is my bailiwick. And I don't want to give up part of my power, part of my influence to something else. And so every region is going to have a number of synods, and those synods are going to have to delegate and say, we're willing to give up this particular activity or this responsibility and to give this part of our resources so that we can do this better. And we'll see what happens. I mean, that's the iffy part. But I think the proposal is to say, let's try this again in some cases. In some, it's the first time. The LCA has never done it. To try and do this.
I think another reason that it failed is because it was geared from top down. That in effect, the regional staff were national staff, or the region was a place to disseminate national policy and national interests into the districts. Whereas in the new design, the region is to be developed from the bottom up, from synod representation to a regional committee. And in fact, one of the problems I think will happen in the new church is that those regions aren't going to be functioning in the first year of the church, simply because they have to wait on the synods to provide representation to get them going. And I think that's very intentional. I think it's going to be a good problem, because it is from the very beginning, the national representation of the church is not going to tell us how to develop those regions. The synods who are part of those regions, that will be their responsibility. It may be in some regions they aren't going to function because the synods don't want them to.
Right.
only in those areas where the synods really want to make use of the region will it function. So.
Yes, I saw some other hands. Yes.
If you could recap for me what you were talking about in reference to the scriptures, the apostolic truths, and you said we test ourselves by the scriptures,
mm-hmm.
but the essence of what we believe is grounded in the apostolic truths and...
The scriptures are the witness to, they're the proclamation of God's activity in human history, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have to always test and judge what we are doing and what we're saying by the witness of the scriptures. That's the scripture alone principle that we share as Lutherans. At the same time, our confessional principle says to us that we look at the church's life, the tradition, the confessions of the church, and we gain from those too. Those become a way of interpreting the scripture, of understanding the scripture. So that we therefore remain faithful to the apostolic witness by constantly judging and critiquing our message, our life, by the witness within the scriptures, as well as the confession of the church through the ages. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
My confusion is that I've gone from a Lutheran tradition to an evangelical, in the sense that you were talking about at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then coming back from that, it's always, I need to clarify in my mind that we as Lutherans don't believe in the scriptures in the same sense that the evangelicals are. We don't believe that they are...
I don't think we're captive of the book. I use that word. Language is very important here, and it's so easy to be misunderstood.
But the scriptures are not the word of God. The word of God is Jesus Christ incarnate. So I just was going to clarify that, and it sounds like that's continuing in the church.
And the scriptures are also the word of God, in that they proclaim the message of God. I think Lutherans, we have had a problem at times where we have gotten caught up in attempting to define what that means. And then you get into the definitions of inerrancy, of trying to say what it is that the scriptures are that is unique to the scriptures. And I still like, and it's been, I know you've heard it before, but I still like Luther's imagery of the scriptures being like the cradle that holds the child Jesus. And it brings us the child Jesus. And the scriptures bring us the story of God's saving activity. The scriptures proclaim the kingdom to us. And we must define ourselves by that witness always. We Lutherans take that very seriously. But I think we also take seriously the heart of the scriptures is the gospel. And the message that we proclaim is that law-gospel principle, and so forth. That's I think what differentiates us from those who look at the Bible in this absolutely uniform, homogenous way, where every word is of equal importance and value, and so forth. That's how I understand it. Maybe somebody else would want to jump in on that. Get me off the hook. I think what Wayne said before is true, that this is the, in a sense, the least controversial, and I didn't expect anyone to stand up and say, I don't believe that. What is this but a mission? I mean, throw it out. No, I mean, you'd all sat there very piously and you know, warmly and listened to this and said, that's right, that's what we all agree on. We believe that. And I'm saying that, well, it's good to say that because we can get so caught up in our intra-ecclesiastical squabbles that we lose sight of that. And I think, going back to your question, Wayne, I think that it isn't that our three churches are not doing this now, but who would say we're doing it the best we can? No one. And we're saying, as you said, by once again reflecting upon who we are and saying what's important and going through the process of saying this is what we believe and this is our purpose, it reminds us, it kind of brings us back to center. I don't think any of our churches now, our church bodies, are doing the best job that can be done, any more than I think any of our congregations are. And the difference will come if we allow ourselves to be challenged and stimulated by this event of a new church. And as you were saying before, if we allow ourselves to say, what can we do together we haven't been doing? Can't we do the mission of the church better if we're doing it together? I mean, in my community, we have one of each. We have an LCA church, an ALC church, and an AELC church. And we've always had some contact, but now we're going to be part of the same church, and that will make a difference. It is already. And I've been at staff. I mean, I've been in settings. I'm on enough transition teams and coordinating committees now to watch what's happening when staff people, and you might want to speak to that too. You said you were national,
regional, and district.
Well, so you got it all. And I shouldn't even be talking. I'll let you talk.
No.
But where staff people are saying, "Hey, that's a good idea," and things are happening already, and that's why I guess someone asked me yesterday, "Will the church happen?" And I have to believe that it's going to. I do not think it is a serious possibility that the new church not happen, nor do I even think it's a possibility that the timetable will be delayed, because so many things are already coming together. And it's exciting, and there are concerns. I'd like us to do is to look carefully at those questions being asked by the LCA bishops, concerns they have, because they're not asking the questions because they're bad guys and they just don't want the new church. They're asking the questions because they have concerns about the new church, and we should do that. We should look at that. And I think the meeting in Seattle in a couple of weeks is going to be a time when that commission is going to try to respond to those things. But there are questions, but I think that the overall momentum is there, and I don't think if you're worried about whether it's going to fall apart in the next few months, I don't think it seriously can happen. Now, I've also been wrong before, so I won't be, but I just don't think it will. I also said a couple of you privately, and I'm going to say it in this group, is that the CNLC did not ask me to come here and defend their work. I'm not here to do that. I'm not a paid or unpaid apologist for the CNLC. I too have questions about some of what they've done. In fact, I can't imagine that anybody, in fact, well, I'll put it this way, I don't know anyone who's gone through this stuff carefully who says, "I'm completely satisfied with everything." I mean, it's not possible. But I am here to say that I think what's happening is exciting. It's event-filled, and that we can, by looking at what's being talked about and planned for the new church, I think that we can grow in our understanding of our Lutheran Christian kind of identity and faith. And I hope that happens.
Something has struck me as we go through this. A question arises all the time as to what difference is the new church going to make in the life of a congregation. And I think the bottom line answer is that structurally and so forth, probably not a whole lot. And we probably on January 1, 1988 aren't going to notice that we're even part of the new church, where we are. Unless we go back and rethink along with everybody else some of these issues that are being thought through. in which case it may make a difference in our congregations that we are part of the new church. That is to say, I think the new church can stimulate a lot of us to rethink through issues of evangelism, issues of mission, and how we're doing things, and whether or not we're doing things. Are we caught up in ourselves, or are we really joining the rest of the church? And who we are to be, so I get that. I think, in fact, the new church can make a difference to us in the lives of our congregation, even though structurally we may not see a whole lot of difference.
I guess I'm affirming everything that's said, and after the first lecture, I think I spoke very positively of what you presented, and I do again today. I guess one of my major concerns is that we don't rely simply on restating something or setting up a new organization and say, let's try it, we think it'll work better. I think what is lacking and is very important to make it operate is that sense of commitment to make it operate. See, there's that naive approach of saying, well, let's try regional offices. We can try them and they'll bust. Anything will fail unless there is a real commitment. This hope that, well, congregations will work more positively, that didn't happen in the ALC, despite our best intentions that, oh boy, congregations can cooperate. You know, you have a good person who can lead in a stewardship program. We'll co-opt him to run our program. It didn't come off. So I think it's at this point, as we go into a merger, that we start testing some of these things and the commitment of the church so that it will operate. That's maybe my piece. Yeah, I was a regional director. I set up the office in Georgia's territory there, the western region. I regret it very much that it didn't happen, and it didn't happen simply because we're naive enough to say, we got an organization, now it's going to happen. We have to sell a program. We have to have the commitment to make the mission possible. When you have the spirit behind it, then you're going to have a new church, vibrant one, doing all these things. Right?
I think so. And I, this is a nice mix of people here. I listen when I go out to meetings, and it seems to me like the laity are very positive, the ones who have heard about it and who have gotten some information. A lot of people haven't heard much, but the ones who have are excited about it, maybe more so than we more cynical clergy types. You know, and I'm not saying that's what you're saying, but I'm saying that it's kind of like, well, yeah, we've seen this before, or, you know, is the organization really going to mean that much? And I hear people saying, yeah, let's do it, because it's going to make a difference. And that's encouraging to me. If I were only hearing that from clergy types, I would be distressed, or I'd be, you know, not very excited at all. But you're right. It's going to take commitment. Congregations can be... A congregation a year from now can be no different than they are today in regards to new church. It won't make, or 2 years from now, won't make a bit of difference unless, as Wayne says, the congregation makes that commitment to do what we're talking about here.
I'm kind of interested to see what happens in Matthew. We have an LCA church that formed probably about 5-6 years ago. And a lot of our, at that time, we had a big congregational problem. And maybe half or a third of the congregation went to the LCA from our VLC. And I don't hear a lot of dialogue so far among these churches. And so I'm kind of wondering what will happen in our little local area.
And from the outside, nothing. I mean, it's not going to take. It's not going to come from the outside. It's got to happen within those two congregations. I think, you know, really, realistically, the major point of contact between a local congregation and the national church is their pastors. You know, the pastors come from where they're educated and so forth. Programs, yeah, somewhat, But it's that point of reference, and that too will not change overnight. I mean, what will take probably a generation will be to begin that stirring of the pot, which will mix in pastors from ALC seminaries and LCA seminaries. But that's going to take a generation.
In a town where there have been the three synods, you know, and for locality, for instance, somebody that belonged to the ALC drove all the way across town. Are the pastors going to be encouraged, or are they going to be committed to saying, you should go to the church that's in your area?
There's going to be encouragement, there's not a strict parish boundary thing being proposed by anybody. We're not doing that like the Roman Catholics do. But there is a line in here somewhere, I may not be able to find it quickly, but in the proposed thing, which says that if a member of a congregation moves to a distance where it is impractical to participate in the congregation, then the pastor of that congregation should commend the people to that closest church. You can't keep people from belonging where they want to belong, but I think you're right. I mean, the fact that people have had to go to find the nearest correct lettered Lutheran church, that hopefully that will make a difference.
Yeah, I wonder, this whole situation with women, at one time, I think there was a definite aversion against lady pastors. Okay, and the church recognized it, and they tried to go to work on it to change the minds of pastors and councils and congregations by various means, right? I think that has to happen, too, in the new church to make it possible. Again, repeating, not just to say, here is the organization, it should work better, but like these congregations, showing them how it can work better. For example, there are four of our congregations, and we're all small enough, we can't afford a youth director or anything like that, so we have a kind of a lousy youth program. Can we get the concept that maybe two of us or three of us join together and get a youth director or a director of parish education or something? Or if we can't afford any of those, this person who's particularly adept at setting up a youth program in that congregation feels perfectly free to be of service to this congregation that doesn't have that talent. That, to me, is Christian cooperation on the local level. Mm-hmm. But it won't happen just by itself. There has to be effort to sell the idea, the possibility of greater cooperation and greater results as we've accomplished in the handling of women pastors.
It'll be interesting to see, and I think we will be watching this, that once our churches have made the decision, and that decision we made this summer in August, I told you that once that decision is made, then we've got a little over a year and 4 months to get our act together. And I think that will be a time of tremendous opportunity to do what you're talking about, to get excited, to begin really looking at stuff. There's all kinds of stuff. To merge these bodies nationally and in terms of synods and districts is horrendous. I'm on a committee in Illinois. We've got, Illinois now has, of course, an ALC Illinois District, an LCA Illinois Synod, then a few AELC types floating around, and out of that's going to come three new synods, Metro Chicago and a couple downstate. And to get that whole thing meshed together is just a big headache, frankly. Fortunately, most of you don't have to put up with it, don't worry about that. So the time for you will be an opportunity to look with congregations and say, what can we do, and what's this going to mean for us, and then to make that commitment. And you're right, it won't happen if the people don't choose to make it happen.
That's why I raised the point now. There is that year, and it's a time of opportunity. We can't just make the decision and say, tra-la-la, everything is fixed.
Good it's a problem of communication. I'm working on these cluster groups. And frankly, the place we're finding where they're picking up on it are groups of, whole group of fairly young congregations. I'm from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and there's a tremendous growth going, taking place up in here. And they're the ones who want this. And quite frankly, communication has to start through the pastor, because we don't know the people in some of these other churches that are sitting there. We're at the point saying, how can we bring them this message? What is possible?
You could wait till the pastor goes on vacation and then...
There's always a solution.
One more.
We can talk about that and make presentations to church councils.
Yeah, that's a way of doing it, sure. Yes, one more comment. Time's up.
The overwhelming social ministry needs, just plain feed and house people sort of thing in Seattle, that keeps getting worse and worse. We've had a good chance to cooperate there. The one particular coordinating council works on that like each month. They'll set up a soup kitchen one place, and then maybe somebody in the other end of town does the work with finding people to come and help. So it isn't just the one church that does it. And then when it comes to chore ministry type of thing, then we turn to the Catholic Church, because they have a grant and they've got a good program in order, and you can just call on them. If you want to do chore ministry on a different level, you turn to somebody else, or you can do a combination. And you don't have to go through all that organization that takes a year or so, because it's all set in place. Same way the Catholic people gave us lots of help with working with the Vietnamese and Cambodian folk, those from Indo-Chinese folks, because they had it started already. So they come to those in the urban ministry, quite a variety of people, and then just toss it all out, and this is what we're doing. And like our congregation happens to work in mental health housing. So if somebody wants information, the group will come and bring a film and tell them about it. So it's just going back and forth. And it gets exciting that way, and yet it isn't impossible to do some of those things. Although, like mental health housing, it took us like 2-3 years to get it off the ground. And the other people can come in on it, you know, without having quite the same problems or the same way.
That's nice to hear. Those are the stories we like to hear. Well, you've been very nice and kind and gentle today, and tomorrow when we look at the tough questions, you just remember this moment. I will try to. Tomorrow's topic is, what about those bishops? Okay? Okay. Thank you all very much.
Thank you. Give it a good shot again. Your hand is well.
Thank you.
Thank you.